Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John? 1 John chapter number 5. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Spirit of God, I cry out to you this morning, recognizing that I am completely dependent upon your activity this morning. Apart from you, I cannot understand this text. Apart from you, none of us would have any desire at all to understand and interact with these truths. And Spirit of God, unless you breathe upon those who are here this morning with hearts of stone, they will never understand. So please do that which you love to do. Draw people to Christ. Make him beautiful, as he truly is. Make him seen high and lifted up. Draw everyone to him, we ask. In the name of Christ, we pray, amen. You may be seated. Each time I come into this pulpit, I recognize that it could be the very last time that I preach. And what is equally true is that this could be the very last sermon that you will ever hear. So I have to ask myself every time, what is the most important thing that I could ever say? What is the most important truth that you could ever hear? And that reality is part of what drives me to always preach Christ. The good news that Christ Jesus came into this world to be your Savior is ultimately the greatest and ultimately the worst news that you could ever hear. It is the greatest news if you accept it, if you bank on it, if you surrender to Jesus Christ as King. It is terrifying if you choose to blow it off and if you ignore it, if you reject it, if you attempt to be your own little God. But the other reason why I'm driven to preach Christ is because no matter what section of the Bible that you open, you see that it always ultimately points to Christ and to the gospel, because he is the hero of the Bible. It's all about him. So in order to rightfully preach through the book of Exodus, I've got to constantly show you that it's all about Christ. And I so deeply want you to know that. I want you to understand that, because that is the very plan for which God made this world. It is all about the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's so many distractions, so many things competing for your affections, so many things in this world that are calling you, drawing upon your time, calling you to give your life to lesser things. But none of them is worthy of your heart and soul like Jesus, because you were made by Him and for Him. And of course, that is the reason why Jesus is so controversial. But what grieves me is that rather than explaining and giving a compelling and clear message about Christ and making no apologies for that, contemporary Christianity has attempted to water down the radical message of Christ in an effort to gain a wider audience and market share. The thinking is, if we preach it like it really is, then it'll be too offensive and it won't be accepted. So what we have to do is make it a little bit easier, palatable for people. And the results are in. 9% of those who claim to be born again. 9% of those who claim to be born again consider Christ and the church and the gospel important enough even to tithe. 9%. Several years ago, there was a huge campaign, and it still goes on to some degree, called Why Wait? As part of this campaign, high school students, junior high students, college students in evangelical churches are called upon to make a commitment that they will wait until marriage for sex. 80% of the 12,000 teenagers from evangelical churches who took a pledge to wait for marriage had sex outside of marriage within 7 years of that commitment. 26% of traditional evangelicals do not think that sex outside of marriage is wrong. And within the broad umbrella of Christianity, white evangelicals are more likely than any other group to object to having black neighbors. Research from George Barna, Ron Sider, Mark Rigneris bear the same reality over and over. Those who claim to be born again live lives that look no different than their neighbors. The gospel is seen as an important convenience, but not the driving passion for life. Christ is respected, but all out commitment, it's considered to be too radical. And recently I was gripped with the reality that some of you are in that group. You think that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You claim to be one who has, quote, accepted Jesus as your Savior. Therefore, you expect to go to heaven when you die. But if there is no evidence of Christ in your life, meaning if what you truly believe in and what you truly love is demonstrated in your daily decisions and values, and by those decisions and values, there is no discernible difference between you and the world. You are not authentically born again. And it is for you that I'm preaching this series with everything I've got. I'm coming after you. So for several weeks, I'm preaching this series entitled, Christ Said That? And we're looking at some of the radical statements of Christ that are so foreign to our life of ease. And if these sayings put you off, if these statements make you uncomfortable, instead of stirring up passion for Christ and His church and His glory and His gospel, then you need to seriously consider whether or not you've truly come to faith in Christ. Now, most of this mini-series is dealing with fruit issues. And this morning I'm seeking to answer the question, how do you know whether or not you've been born again? The last 2 weeks I've talked about from John chapter 3, the command that Christ gave that to Nicodemus that you must be born again. But how do you know if you have been born again? Now I have a very difficult question for you. Oh, this isn't going to be good, is it? Okay, I'll put it back here. All right, the question is, class, take a close look at this tree. All right? Have you got the visual? Okay, the question is, right now, what kind of a tree is this? How many of you said it's an apple tree? This is not an apple tree. This is a fake tree. Do not come up after class today and chew on this. This will be bad for you. This is fake. This is fake fruit taped onto a fake tree. So in this series, I'm going to be calling upon you to examine the fruit of your life. What I'm not interested in is for you to look at the fruit in your life and say, oh man, I've got some bad fruit. Here's what I need to do is take off the bad fruit, draw a picture of a banana, and then put that up there. That's not the issue. If there's bad fruit on the tree, it's because there's a bad root in the ground. So the fruit issues that we're dealing with are to reveal the root issues that we've got to confront. I don't want you to just change the fruit. Just try to change the behavior. Every behavior is driven by belief. It's why behavior matters, because it reveals belief. The belief is what we have got to come to grips with. Christ talked about fruit issues. Christ talked about fruit issues because the root issues are so important. Now, for the past 2 weeks, I've talked about what I consider to be the most radical thing that Christ ever said, and that is to Nicodemus, He said, you must be born again. He said that probably the most moral, the most powerful, the most respected man in the entire nation of Israel. And he said to him, of all people, Nicodemus, your first birth wasn't good enough. Well, the family to which you were born in, now understand this. If you were a Jew, you were raised with the Old Testament scriptures. You were God's people. And here God is saying, not good enough. You've got to be born again. And what I've attempted to make clear to you these past couple of weeks is that being born again, which is the same thing as regeneration, is the act of God based on His mercy, whereby means of His Spirit, He breathes life into a person. Being born again is something that happens to you, of which you are not the cause. He causes it. He does it. He is the initiator. We are the recipients. And because it is the activity of the Spirit of God, that's what makes it spiritual life. Flesh, Jesus said, gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. When the Spirit of God breathes this life into you, He causes you to come alive spiritually. It is described in Ezekiel 36 as having your heart changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And this change is what instantaneously causes you to believe in the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and cry out to Him and repent of your sin and believe in Him. That is what Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is all about. I tried to put it in the form of a chart. Before conversion, you're spiritually dead. Listen to the words of Ephesians chapter number 2. You're welcome to turn there with me. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were dead before conversion, before regeneration. We were dead. What is conversion? You have to have spiritual life. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from inside of you. It is something that is breathed into you. Just like physical life is when air fills up your lungs and you have physical life. So you have spiritual life when spiritual oxygen is breathed into you. But when God does that, and He breathes into you, that awakens you to the truth of the gospel, that awakens you to the awfulness of your sin. Perhaps the day before, your sin you enjoyed, your sin you reveled in, your sin you were proud of. What happens when all of a sudden your sin becomes despicable and you feel shame and guilt and you think, what can I do about my sin? Where does that come from? The Spirit of God. He makes you aware of that. And so you want to turn from that sin, but in turning from that sin, you've got to turn to Christ, who is your Savior. That's repentance and faith. That when you trust in Christ, when you repent of your sin and you embrace Christ as your Savior and Lord, God credits you with the righteousness of His Son. And because He has credited His Son with your sin, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for that in full. That is called justification. That change, that enormous change, then is revealed in a life of spiritual growth. We call that sanctification. So, for example, the book of Romans answers the question, how are we saved? And the answer is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The book of James answers the question, what kind of a faith is it? It's a faith that is put on display in a life that is changed. John answers the question in his epistle, 1 John. How do you know? How do you know that you've been born again? And there's three evidences that he gives. But before we look at those, there's two extremes that I'm seeking to warn you against. Two extremes that we must avoid. Extreme number one, I want us to stay away from a lazy, heartless, passive, who cares, and ultimately disobedient view of conversion in the gospel. And what I mean by that is this, Christ and the apostles make it very clear that being born again is something that is done to you. But Christ and the apostles also make it very clear that we are called upon to repent of our sin and trust in Christ alone. We are also called by Christ and the apostles to go to this world and preach the gospel to people from every tribe and language and nation. Call upon Christ. But we recognize that repentance and faith are both gifts that are given to us by God, so that we cannot ever take credit for our own salvation. Or if somebody comes to faith in Christ by means of us speaking the gospel, it is ultimately not based on us that did it. But God holds us accountable to believe. And so that's why I urge you to repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone. Now, I preach this glorious truth to you, even though that you've sinned enough already this morning to damn your soul to hell for eternity. I preach this because God delights so intensely in His mercy, and He chose to put His mercy on display for all the world to see the person, the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ, through Christ, God provided the only means for rescuing your soul by Him becoming a human in addition to His divine nature, which enabled Him to live in your place and die in your place. I preach that because I am commanded by Almighty God to preach that. I preach the gospel because God uses the proclamation of the Word of God as the tool by which the Spirit of God causes us to be born again. So I preach and I pray for your conversion to Christ. I pray that God will grant you the gift of repentance and faith, because while I can preach, I can't make you repent. I can't make you believe. So I pray to God with joy. I don't pray to God with fear. I pray to God with joy because He not only loves to answer the prayers of His children, He loves to show His mercy by saving undeserving sinners from sin and crediting them with the righteousness of His Son, so that they are justified and redeemed, adopted and forgiven and cleansed and born into His family and made into partners in the eternal kingdom of His Son, whom He loves. The fact is, it is God who causes people to be born again is never intended for you and I to be passive, because it is God who is at work. That truth that God is at work is the wind that fills our sails that causes us to say, I can't wait to tell this truth, because I know God uses the telling of this truth to bring people to faith in Christ. That's why we tell. That's why we pray. That's why we preach. But the second extreme that I want you to avoid is this. Stay away from the, I prayed the prayer, basis for your assurance. And I am equally concerned over these two extremes. We have to preach the gospel. We have to send missionaries. It is our joy. We have to plant churches. We're called to go and make disciples from every nation. But in going and in preaching, we must be faithful to preach the true gospel. But here's what happens so often. Moms and dads with young children, I'm speaking specifically to you right now. You love Christ, you love the gospel, and you love your children. And you cannot fathom eternity without your children being part of the redeemed. So you are driven, and it is a good desire that you have for your children to understand the gospel. And oftentimes our children ask questions about Christ, even by the age of 4 or 5. There's conviction over sin that they have. And you want them to hear and understand the gospel. And oftentimes children will want to cry out to God, will want to pray to receive Christ as their Savior. And I am not saying that you hold them back in any way. Absolutely not. What I am saying is this. If your child says to you, as he gets a little older, she gets a little older, "You know, Mom, I'm not really sure if I'm a Christian." Do not say to them, "Oh, no, honey. You are. I was there when you prayed the prayer. I was right there. You prayed that prayer, remember?" Don't say that. Because the Scriptures never say that. That's my immediate concern. Because survey after survey reveals the people who prayed the prayer, who claimed to be born again, are acting no different than the world. I conclude that many of the people who claim to be born again are not. So here's my main point this morning. A person who has been born again, that is born spiritually, is born of God. That's why I've entitled this message, "Who's Your Daddy?" Because what you have in 1 John is a spiritual paternity test. If you have been born of God, you will look like your daddy. And what I mean by that is that your beliefs, your desires, your decisions will reflect God. I say that not only because it is inherently logical that we look like our father, but ultimately I say that because it is biblical. Now again, I recognize I'm fighting against a couple of generations of church culture on this issue. We have for decades told people that in order for them to be born again, they have to say a prayer, and that if they say a prayer to receive Jesus into their hearts, then they are born again. And then we tell them to look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, which says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." And then many people at that point are asked, "Do you believe? And if you do, then you have eternal life." And write that down in your Bible. Write this date down in your Bible. Because if you ever doubt, and you will doubt, then look back to this time and say, "Oh no, I prayed the prayer." The implication being, and from this point on, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happens in your life. It doesn't matter what you do. You can sin till the cows come home. You've prayed the prayer. You're covered. You're good. You're okay. You got that one covered. We're on easy street now. That is not the point of 1 John 5:13. In order to understand 1 John 5:13, you got to understand the whole book of 1 John, in which John is dealing with the effects of being born again. Now, what I've done, I have a chart here this morning in which I've taken all of the times in the New Testament where you see that phrase, "born of God" or "born again." They are referring to the same thing. And you can group them into two categories. The first supports The point I've been trying to make for the last couple of weeks, that being born again is an act of God. He is the cause. All right? And you see all the evidences of that. All of these passages that are there that show that He is the cause. Because He is the cause, there is an effect. Here's the second part of the chart. There we go. First John. You see where John is dealing with, here's the effects of being born again. Everyone who's been born again practices righteousness. Everyone who's practices righteousness has been born of Him. No one born of God makes the practice of sinning. Whoever loves has been born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. There is nothing ever in the Bible that says, here's how you know you've been born again, because you prayed the prayer. So if that is not what, so the scripture doesn't say that, don't say that. So I'm wrapping up the sermon now with the three main points. They're not long, but they are critical. When you look at 1 John and you look at these passages in 1 John, you can group them into three categories, as does the entire book of 1 John, in terms of a spiritual paternity test. All three of these indicators must be part of our lives for us to have the assurance of our salvation. Number one, the doctrinal test. If you have been born again, you will believe the right truths. You will believe the right truths. Will you go back with me to 1 John chapter 2? Look at verse number 20. You know what? Before you go to verse 20, will you back up just one more verse? Because this is really important for you to understand. Will you look with me at verse 19? John is writing to a group of believers. They're part of a church family just like us. Some of whom stopped walking faithfully with the Lord. And John writes, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. They looked like, for a while, they had taped some fruit onto the tree. But they really didn't belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. How do you know the truth? Because of the anointing from the Holy One. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? The liar is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. If you are a genuine believer, you will embrace the truth about the person of Jesus Christ. Recently, George Barna researched 1,871 people in America who claim to be born again. Some of you may have participated in that survey. In responding to the statement, do you believe that Jesus sinned when He was on the earth? 22% of those who claim to be born again, 22% strongly agreed. and an additional 17% somewhat agreed. That means that 39%, almost 4 in 10 of people who profess to be born again believe that Jesus was a sinner. When you look at 1 John 2, do you see that you cannot claim to be born again if you don't believe in the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ? Doctrine matters. If you believe that Jesus was a sinner, you have not experienced the new birth. By the way, almost 60%, 58 to be more precise, agreed that the Holy Spirit is, quote, a symbol of God's power or presence, but not a living entity. 60% of those who claim to be born again deny the Trinity. That troubles me. And you know what? I don't fault you. I fault the pulpits. The reason why there's so much theological ignorance is because churches do not teach doctrine, because they claim that people don't want to hear it. And the reason I'm convinced why most people don't want to hear it is because many who claim to be born again are not. I have been faulted, criticized for preaching at times too deep, too much doctrine. I would rather have 10 people who understand the gospel because there's doctrinal clarity than 10,000 people who are going to hell but are happy because I'm entertaining them with some funny anecdotes. Notice this chart again. Not only is there a doctrinal test, do you believe the right truths? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is a human? Do you believe that He is who He claimed to be? But there's also, secondly, a moral test. Here's also the second part of the spiritual paternity test. Chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. Those who are born of God keep His commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Those who are born of God practice righteousness. Chapter 2 and verse 29. Those who are born of God do not make it a habit to keep practicing the same sin. 1 John 3:6, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, chapter 5 and verse 18. Those who are born of God listen humbly and submissively to the Word of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. Now do not conclude that what John is saying in this letter is that if you've been born again that you'll be perfect. That's not what he's saying. He is not saying in this letter that if you've been born of God that you will be or can be perfect in this life. Huh? That's obvious from the very first chapter. There are some who teach this false doctrine that you can get to the point in your Christian walk where you do not sin, where life is only victory, etc. That would be a false understanding of this letter. The point of this book is that for the genuine Christian, there's no perfection in this life, but neither is there defection. People who have no interest in the Word of God, that is, they do not listen submissively and humbly to it, cannot claim to be born again. People who live according to their own rules, who seek to justify their own sin, who live in willful disobedience to God's laws, are not keeping His commandment, cannot claim to be born again. Let's say that you're in your 20s. Almost everyone around you is involved in some sexual relationship, and you're not married. Phone sex, internet porn, X-rated movies, one-night hookups, they're just the norm. You're just immersed culturally in it. And the fact that you and your girlfriend have sex on a regular basis, it used to bother you a little bit, and initially it bothered her a little bit more than it did you, but now she's gotten to the point where she's afraid of losing you if she doesn't give you what you want, and so you guys don't really fight about it much anymore. You were raised in the church, you prayed the prayer, you always kind of figured, you know, I'm okay. But now, quite frankly, you're not even sure what you believe. When you're sitting here feeling like I'm talking right to you, and I am, and you're nervous, and you're angry, and you're wishing this was all over with, I'm not asking you to make a new resolution about sexual purity. I'm challenging you to look at these passages and examine your root and cry out to God for His mercy and Spirit to regenerate you, because your life right now is giving evidence that you are not a follower of Christ. People who follow Christ follow Christ. His words, His commands, His laws are treasured and valued, esteemed and obeyed. We don't value them perfectly. We don't esteem them perfectly. We don't follow them perfectly. But the general direction of our life is to follow them. But when you say, I know what the Word says, but I'm going to do whatever I want to do anyway, you cannot biblically claim to be a follower of Christ. The final test from 1 John is what I call the community test, summarized in chapter 4 and verse number 7. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Why is love such a big deal? Because God is love. And since God is love, and since God's children will look like Him, God's children will be people whose lives are characterized by love. What kind of a love is this? It is a love, notice verse 11, for the people of God. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. So a third test of the authenticity of your faith is the community test. And for those who claim to be born again, but who have no desire to be connected to the followers of Christ in community, who have no deep and abiding concern for fellow believers, but who see church simply as an organization that exists to primarily serve their needs, who just come and observe but do not connect, this warning is for you. You say you love God, who you haven't seen. But if you love God, you will love what God loves. And God loves the church. God loves His children. The test of community is the test of love. How deep do you love the people of God? What are the evidences of that? How are you moved by the needs of your brothers and sisters? Are you a kind person? Or are you a demanding and rude person when you don't get your way? You know, in an effort to make it clear that good works do not earn your forgiveness, people often say that going to church does not make you a Christian. That is true. But if you are a believer, then the people of God will be precious to you. You value the life of the church. You treasure the church. You love the church. You desire to be part of the family of believers because you love the people of God. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother. So have you been born again? The doctrinal test, the moral test, the love test, the community test. I don't care if you can remember praying a prayer to receive Christ or not. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you believe the gospel? Do you obey God's commands now? And do you really love the people of God? I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Let's say, this week, you went to see the doctor. And you said, doctor, I got a problem. And you explain the problem to the doctor, and he says, all right, take a couple aspirin, call me in a week. What would that tell you? That would tell you that, relax, your problem's not that big of a deal. It'll probably work out just fine, a couple little aspirin, cover up some of those symptoms, you'll be all right. But if you tell the doctor your problem, and instead of saying that, he says, you don't move. I'm calling an ambulance right now. We are rushing you to the hospital. We are taking you into surgery right now. And you need to prepare your family because this surgery will probably be 6 to 10 hours long. And I don't know if you will ever walk again, but I might be able to save your life. Then you will know that your problem is serious. It is that big of a deal. That response by the doctor is this small in comparison to the enormity of the issue that 1 John is dealing with. The solution to our need is the Son of God who went to the cross in your place. I call upon you, turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And even if the whole realm of nature is yours, as Isaac Watts wrote. And you had all of that at your disposal. Even that would be a present far too small. Because love like that, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. After we sing that glorious verse, we will be dismissed. If you need to talk to somebody about coming to faith in Christ, please don't leave until you see me. I'll be out in the gathering space.